Loving God, your word, the Bible, speaks truly to us in these days and in this time. We pray now and we ask you that your Holy Spirit would show us exactly what it means and show us exactly what we need to do in response. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favourite shows on TV is Mythbusters. You've seen Mythbusters here. I love Mythbusters. Why do I love Mythbusters? I mean, a little show of hands first. You've seen Mythbusters? Oh, this is good. I'm in friendly territory. Okay. I like Mythbusters because it makes science cool. I mean, you know, sterile scientific laboratories with geeky blokes in Coke bottle glasses and white lab coats, they're gone. Okay. Instead, you have Adam Savage and Jamie Hyneman. They're rugged blokes. They wear dark sunglasses. They have black T-shirts like Craig Tubman. They have weird moustaches like Booney. They are cool. And what they do is they bust myths. They take commonly held beliefs and they disprove them, quite spectacularly at times. You know, a red rag to a bull makes them very aggressive, doesn't it? No. It's been proven. Several very cool experiments show that a red rag in front of a bull has no significant effect. Okay, the myth has been busted. Here's another myth. Perpetuated by just about every John Wayne movie. You might have seen this one. The myth is that you can shoot the hat off a bad guy and the hat will sort of fly off with a bullet hole through it, but the guy is unhurt, right? Wrong. That myth has been busted. It doesn't work. Here's another one. You know, in the morning when you butter your toast and then you put on big lashings of jam on top of that, And then you drop it onto the kitchen floor, it's more likely to fall with the juice down, isn't it? No. It's not. That was another myth, scientifically disproved by the Mythbusters. And I think my favourite myth that was busted, and this may not be your favourite myth, but you know those port-a-loos that they have on construction sites? Well, if you take a cigarette and you light your cigarette inside the port-a-loo filled with methane gas, it's going to explode, right? No, it's not. Spectacular if true, but sadly, another myth busted. Well, in similar vein today, we're going to be busting a myth. And the myth is that God says we're okay if we try to be good and do the Ten Commandments. That's the myth. You see, it's the kind of boast that says, I think I'm good enough for God. I'm not perfect, I'm not saying that. I just think that I'm good enough for God. And that boast is pretty much the myth that is busted by this Bible passage, I think. I remember in chapters 1 through 3 of Romans, as we've been working our way through this book, Paul has shown that all people alike are under sin. We are all accountable for our choice to ignore God, to live our lives as though we were in charge and as though this world belonged to us and not to him. And so Romans chapter 1 tells us, as a result, human beings have actually been abandoned to the consequences of their own decision to reject God. Worse still, there's actually nothing they can do to free themselves from this bondage to keep on sinning. We're told there is no excuse, there is no special favours for Jew or non-Jew. There is no one whom God views as right with him, not even one. Even trying to live by the Ten Commandments makes no difference. All are under sin. And the law, the Old Testament law of Moses, that only serves to condemn us. But now, according to the passage that Jamie opened up to us last week, now, according to chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, God has announced in Jesus the way to be put right with him, once and for all. This way of righteousness, apart from the law, is a gift from God. It's the declaration that, in fact, we're in right standing with God. It means that we've gone from being God's enemies to being his friends. As it were, the war is over. The offence that we have given is gone. Our guilt is removed, and it's all being done by God. It's all being done by him, putting Jesus forward as a sacrifice that satisfies his justice, that appeases his wrath, that makes us clean before him. That's how he's done it. What's the key then to garnering all of that for ourselves? It all comes about by us surrendering ourselves to God's kindness. In effect, saying, yes, I believe that what you've done for me in Jesus will in fact save me. That is, we put our faith in God, the righteousness that comes from faith and not from the law. That's exactly what it looks like. So now we come to our passage today in chapter 3, verse 27. The first implication, because that's what this passage starts with. Let's look at the implications. If that's what God has done, what are the implications of that? Well, the first implication is boasting. It's busted. Have a look at verse 27 from chapter 3 and following. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. I wanted Paul to say it is busted, but he said it's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. So this is how the boasting of the Jewish Christians in Rome over their non-Jewish Christians who were there as well, that's how their boasting is busted. No one can boast about being good enough for God because a person is declared right with God by faith instead of by obeying the law. Whether you've got the fine religious pedigree of a Jew or not, whether you are circumcised or not, God's only interested in your faith. He's only interested in your faith. He gives righteousness to those who put their faith in him, not to those who try to observe the law of Moses. You know, in Avalon in the 21st century, this kind of Jew-Gentile thing's not such a big deal for us, is it? We don't kind of walk around with those categories in our head of, you know, you're a Jew, you're not a Jew, whatever. It doesn't rate a mention, but that's not to say that there are not subtle forms of other boasting working amongst us. The very same kind of boasting that is excluded by God's gifting of righteousness to those who put their faith in Jesus. It doesn't matter whether you're a big name preacher on TV. It doesn't matter if you're a church minister. It doesn't matter if you are a prayer warrior. It doesn't matter if you're a respected Bible study leader. You have no reason to think of yourself above the least and the lowest in the kingdom of God. You have no reason. And on the other side of that same coin, there ought to be no spiritual hero worshipping amongst us, if I could put it that way. We should never think another Christian is sort of walking on some higher, more spiritual plane. No matter what wonderful ministry God may exercise through that person, no matter how holy they may appear, they're just the same. They are accepted by God by faith. Nothing else. God gives righteousness to those who put their faith in Jesus, and so it is completely pointless and ridiculous to boast about anything. To boast about our stern efforts to live by the Ten Commandments and any other part of the Old Testament law you might want to choose to shackle yourself to. Any attempt to do those things does not make you okay with God. The myth is busted by Paul right here. Okay, well, what about the Ten Commandments then? If that's what Paul's saying, what about them? I mean, does this faith righteousness turn the whole Old Testament law into some kind of cruel joke? I mean, is that what's going on here? That's what Paul's going to be talking about. Have a look at verse 31. That's really his question. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. This is a really important theme of all that Paul's going to start talking about now to the Roman Christians in this letter. God's Old Testament law is not some kind of cruel joke, because righteousness has always been by faith. The law is upheld and affirmed because the gospel is in complete continuity with it. God has only ever accounted people as righteous by grace through faith. It's the only way he's ever done it. And in chapter 4, Paul's just going to unpack that point. Okay, we've gone through a lot of introduction to the chapter, but really that's Paul's point. That's what he's going to say. And now, because there's a big Jewish audience in Rome, he takes them to Abraham the father of the Jewish nation. Have a look at the beginning of chapter 4 where he says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Paul is quoting Genesis 15:6 here, the very point where God declares, "Abraham, you're in right standing with me. You're right with me, Abraham." God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham believed it. Abraham in Genesis hasn't done very much in Genesis 15, has he? Hasn't done very much at all. But already, God says, "You are right with me. I declare you to be righteous." Abraham's relationship with God was never deserved. It was never earned. God didn't owe him anything. It was a gift. It was all a gift. God blessed him with the promise of a great inheritance. And, says Paul, you know, David, he discovered exactly the same thing. The great King David, verses 6 to 8 of chapter 4, Paul's referring to Psalm 32, where David says, look, forgiveness, it is always and only ever a gift. It is only ever a gift. God was and is never under any obligation to do away with someone's sins. But he does. And blessed is that person when that happens. So from Abraham to David, in fact, all the way through the Old Testament, being righteous, being right with God, was always and only a gift bestowed through faith. And therefore, says Paul, when he gets to verse 9, that makes circumcision of no value at all to the Christian. Circumcision was a big deal in Rome at the time. Paul's got to deal with that problem now. Have a look at verse 9. Is this blessedness, this being forgiven by God, only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So, says Paul, it was after Abraham was declared right with God that circumcision was called for, giving, as it were, a kind of a testimony to God's blessing upon him, testimony to Abraham's righteousness. And so that sign of circumcision for the Jewish people was handed down through the generations, one generation to another, as a sign of inclusion into the promise that God had given Abraham. Okay, that's what the sign meant. You are included also as one under this promise made to Abraham. And that promise, based on the righteousness that was given by faith, credited by faith, was supposed to be expressed in a commitment to living under the law that was later on given by Moses. You see, the people of Israel were supposed to be the people who lived by faith, and they would give expression to that faith by their obedience to the law. They were already declared righteous by faith. It was only after they were saved out of Egypt that they were given this law to express the kind of life of faith that God wanted for them. Tragically, though, they didn't really live by faith at all, as we've seen in Numbers this morning, and so the law ended up bringing about wrath for them instead, judgment. The problem's not with the law, says Paul. It's not defective. No, the problem was the failure of the Jewish people to live by faith, to trust in all of the things that God had told them. So, says Paul, the Old Testament tells exactly the same story as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Righteousness has always been a gift given through faith. Can't you imagine the kind of the hush that falls over the Jewish congregation of Christians in Rome? It's like, oh my goodness. How are they feeling at this moment? If they're feeling a little edgy and uncomfortable with what Paul has been saying so far, it's about to get really uncomfortable for the Jewish people now. Who want to boast in their pedigree. When you get to verse 11, you see, Abraham had always stood as the father figure, the beginning point for the Jewish nation. But Paul now wants to make it clear that Abraham is not the father of Jewishness, but he is the father of all who put their faith in God. whether Jew or Gentile. Look at the second half of verse 11. So then, Abraham is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. He's also the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. So this kind of myth that obedience to any kind of law or regulation or the Ten Commandments, that myth is busted by God's kindness, by grace. Righteousness has always been and is only ever a gift given through faith. It's a gift. I reckon it's great news. Have you ever felt unsure about how God sees you? Have you ever thought, I wonder what God would really make of me? There is no arrogance in knowing for sure that God sees you as his child, as his one who is chosen for everlasting life. That's not arrogance, it's not boasting, because you never deserved it in the first place. Instead, God guarantees it to you through the kind of faith that Abraham had. That's what the second half of the passage is about, as we read it before. Look at the beginning of verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all. And then the passage, verses 18 to 22, illustrate this kind of faith that Abraham had. God promised Abraham offspring, a whole nation of them. He promised him kids, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and through this offspring, the whole world will be blessed. Abraham didn't focus on his own impotence, on the fact that he was about 98 or 99 years old. He didn't sort of have a quick check in his mind of the decades of Sarah, his wife's infertility, and then just kind of give up. He trusted God's promise. And through this, God gave him righteousness. Here's the good bit. We are guaranteed that same standing with God. We are guaranteed that same standing with God when our faith is firmly fixed in God's promises. What usually happens at around about this point is that people say to themselves inwardly, that's fine, but that's not really comforting me very much, because my faith is not like Abraham's. I mean, he's a legend. He's in the Bible. I'm normal. I'm ordinary. I don't have enough faith. I don't feel that in the same way that Abraham must have. If that's where you're at, do you know that Jesus has the answer to your concerns? He says, do you know what? The tiniest speck of faith, size of a mustard seed, the tiniest speck of faith is all you need. So the question is not how much faith you've got. The question is where you've put it. That's the question. Where is it? Let me explain what I mean. I have faith in lift manufacturers and maintenance men, even Rod Post. I do. How much faith have I got in lift manufacturers? I thought this the other day as I went into town and visited a guy who works on the 18th floor of a building. You know what? I trust my life to lift maintenance men and manufacturers. Often, just walk in the lift there, press that button. I mean, that lift could have fallen 18 floors. I could have been killed. But no, I trusted the men of Otis and, you know, whoever else made that lift that day. I have that faith. I have faith in my doctor. When I go to my doctor and he says, you've got a problem, you've got something wrong with you, I do whatever it is that he tells me to make it right. Do they seem like extraordinary amounts of faith to you? I think you've got the same faith, haven't you? Yeah. The faith that we put in God is very much the same. Like a doctor, when God tells us we have a problem, a life-threatening problem even, we trust him enough to do something about it, don't we? We say, okay, is there any way out of my predicament? God says, here's the remedy. I've provided it for you already to fix your deadly disease. It's at that point that God makes this message about Jesus' death and his resurrection known to us. We readily trust our lives to the elevator companies and the doctors. Why not the God of the universe? It is what your faith is in that really matters. It's not how much you've got. Just as Abraham was asked to believe that God could bring life from death, from his body which was as good as dead, so God also calls us, I think, to put our trust in his demonstrated ability to raise people from the dead. That's what he's calling us to put our trust in. See, at the end of this passage, Paul kind of puts that in a nutshell for us so we can see exactly what it is that our faith is in as a Christian. Look at verse 23. The words "righteousness was credited to him" were not written for Abraham alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. See, the Bible does two things here. First of all, that we're guaranteed that God views us as right with him when we stop trusting ourselves and instead we put our faith in him. Second thing, that myth of boasting that we're okay with God, we're just okay with God because of my own efforts, because of my own goodness or niceness or whatever it is you want to claim. Two things happen at the same time. Here's the bottom line. If you surrender any other hope you might have had of being made right with God and instead rely on what God has done for you in Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection, then you can be absolutely assured of your right standing with God. You've read God's promise. It's right there in front of you in the Bible. All that remains for you is to act upon that. Is to act upon it. I want to, on the basis of what you've read in the Bible here, I want to call us to do two things. I want to call on you today to do two things. The first thing is, if you've never purposefully and intentionally transferred your trust from trusting yourself and your niceness and your diligence in the Ten Commandments, if you have never actually said, no, I'm taking my trust away from that and I'm putting it in what Jesus has done for me. If you've never done that, I'm calling on you today to do it. I'm calling on you to trust in what Jesus has done. Not hoping that you'll just scrape across the line somehow or other by your own efforts. Instead, abandoning all other alternatives, you put your trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone. If you've never really done that, if you've never really told God, yeah, that's where I'm at, that's where I want to be, then I'm going to provide you an opportunity to do that now. I just want to invite everybody to bow your heads, and we're going to talk to God. And it may be that this is your time to say to God, God, I'm giving up on all of the other ways I've tried to impress you, and instead I want to put my faith in what you've provided for me in Jesus. So just in the quietness of your own heart, I'm going to invite you to pray along with me, just in quietness. Lord God, thank you for putting Jesus forward as a sacrifice that would take away my sins and make me right with you. Thank you for your promise that what he's done sets me free from all sin, from all guilt, from whatever it is that's gone on in my life in the past. And thank you that because of his resurrection, I know that I will be with you forever, and that I can be confident of this because of your promise. So Lord God, I turn away from trusting myself, and I put my trust now in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If that's the first time you've ever said anything like that to God, something remarkable has happened for you. You may feel different, you may feel no different whatsoever. Your feeling is in fact not what's important. Your faith is what's important here. But God has just put you right with him in a permanent and lasting and real way. If that has been something that you've done for the first time, I'd like to talk to you about that after church. In a little few moments, we'll be ducking outside for a cup of coffee or whatever. I'm going to stick around inside here, and if you would like to talk to me further about what we've just done, I'd like to do that. That'd be good fun. A couple of minutes ago, I said on the basis of what we've seen in Romans so far, I'm going to call on you to do two things. That was the first one. The second one is this. It's a call that I'm putting forward to you as a church, as a whole group of people. I want to call you now to act on your faith in what you see God says here in the book of Romans by taking this message to our community. Okay? What I'm saying is, if we really believe what we've read so far in the book of Romans, our life as a church can't remain the same. It can't, can it? Instead, we need to be and we will be driven by the love of God in everything we do. Showing our love for God, our gratitude at his kindness toward us, will be our greatest delight as a group of people. More than any other desire or hope or goal that you might have in your life, giving expression to your love for God will be our passion as a group of people, as a church. The same love for God also compels us to love our neighbours and the people who live around us who don't know these things. I'm calling upon us as a church to be driven by the love of God. That's what I'm saying. Driven by the love of God for the bloke at the coffee shop, for the neighbour with the noisy kids, for that man or woman at the tennis club, the school, wherever. The person who lives right next door to you, but you don't really know them. Let me speak to you really plainly. Romans has told us that these people, if they don't know God, remain under his wrath. With no excuse, with no destiny other than judgment, unless God brings forgiveness and restoration to them through the gospel. Remember, this gospel is the power of God to save all who will believe. How are they going to know about the love of God for them unless we show them? How are they going to know that? We've just busted the myth that most people in Avalon actually believe in this passage this morning. That somehow, if I'm good enough, I know I'm not perfect, but somehow I'm going to scrape across the line. Now they need us to tell them. Don't you think? Today's Thanksgiving Day was a kind of a financial token, simply to say, yep, I'm on board with that. And this is what I want to be doing as a church. I want to be reaching out to my neighbours with them. What I'm asking you for now is not your money, but I'm asking you for your personal commitment. I'm asking you, will you join me in being driven by the love of God for lost people in this community? Being driven by it. Everything that we do, everything that we are, will be driven by the love of God. I'm asking you to think about, will you commit to doing that with me? You may be a visitor or a guest or someone who's here for the first time and you think, my goodness, what have I walked into? Well, you've walked into Thanksgiving Day. We do this from time to time. That's it. You should feel at home and relax. That's fine. I'm talking to the people who are regular people here. What I'm asking you, regular people, if you view yourself as a member of this church, is I'm asking for your commitment to be driven by the love of God. Just a moment, I'm going to pray, and if you would like to show your commitment, you don't have to, of course, if you'd like to show your commitment to being driven by the love of God, I invite you to stand up and pray that prayer with me. You don't have to, you're under no obligation whatsoever. But if you would like to signify, yep, I'm committed to showing this community what God's love is really like, free them from the myth they've been believing for so long, then stand with me. That will encourage those around you. So if you'd like to, we're going to pray now. Please stand if you'd like to stand as we pray. Loving God, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that it is your power to save all people who will put their faith in Jesus. We, as your church here in Avalon, commit ourselves to being driven by your love for the lost. Please help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to set aside secondary things. Lord God, instead help us have such compassion, such concern for our neighbours, our friends, the people that we know and care for so much. Lord, please will you show us how to be your people in a way that will connect us with them, in a way that the gospel of Jesus can become real for them. Please communicate it to them in words that they'll understand, through our lives, through our simple actions, through our thoughtful actions. And we ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Please be seated.